Lord, we're so thankful for the joy of your Son, our Savior, as we have known him as the Christ who has come for us. And we thank you, Jesus, that your advent means everything to us. Indeed, all things have been made new because of your coming. And now as we turn to your word, we pray that we'll hear again from you, the Christ who has not only come long ago, but the Christ who is here with us as we meet in your name, that we might grow closer to you and be drawn more fully into your presence. We thank you in your name. Amen. Have you ever noticed how every religion, every major religion, has some place for Jesus? Nobody seems to want to leave him out. Some would say he's a Brahmin. Some say, no, he's a Buddha, or he's a prophet, or he's a rabbi, or he's a great teacher. Some would even say he's a Zen master. Some say, no, he's a demiurge, whatever that is. Some say he's a man. No, say he's God. No, other people would say he's God, but the G is small. And some people would say he's human and divine in one person. The point being that Jesus is in everyone's religion in one way or another. But the point is, do we have the right Jesus? When the Apostle Paul wrote the church at Corinth, he was concerned for them. He said, I'm afraid that your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, you put up with it easily enough. Certainly at Christmas, everyone is thinking in one way or another about some kind of Jesus. But are we indeed thinking of the biblical Christ who has revealed himself in Scripture? Well, that's why for several months we've been going through the Gospel of John. And you might have noticed that we didn't start at the beginning. We jumped into verse 19 on the first Sunday. I saved it for Advent. And I saved it also because these 18 verses are sometimes a little hard to wrap your head around. Sometimes we tell our friends, oh yeah, read the Gospel of John. And they sort of get confused right at the starting gate because these are powerful and yet a little bit complicated words. Think of it perhaps something like the overture of a symphony. And in those early moments of the symphony, you'll hear the sounds that you'll be hearing throughout the rest of the piece. You'll learn about light and love and truth and faith and grace and the Word and all the things that John, for 21 chapters, is going to unfold. I think that's John's purpose. In fact, he says quite clearly toward the end of the book that he's written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life through his name. Alexander McLaren said, the other Gospels begin with Bethlehem. John begins with the bosom of the Father. Luke dates his narrative by Roman emperors and Jewish high priests. John dates his in the beginning. Matthew and Luke take us to the cradle and manger. Mark takes us to the prophecies of old. But John takes us back into the mists of eternity. And so this morning, let's consider his glory revealed and his grace received. Notice that John wants from the very beginning to tell us that in Jesus Christ we see the fullness of God. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Of course, John is echoing the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, which begins with the beginning of the world. There in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John now wants to stretch back before simply the beginning of the world and go back into eternity. He does it even in the first letter that he wrote when he said, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it, testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John wants very clearly for us to understand that God was always with Jesus, and Jesus was always with God, and there is only one God. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. God is always holy and loving and just and gracious and forgiving. Everything that can be said about the Father can be said about the Son as well. Is the Father sovereign? So is Jesus. Is the Father omniscient? So is Jesus. Is he omnipresent? So is Jesus. In fact, in Jesus, we may be found all the wisdom, glory, power, love, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth of God. All things come from Christ. He is the life giver and the light bearer. Verse 4, in him was life. That life was the light of men. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. In other words, John is trying to say that every person has received this light. Just in the physical world, we can see this very clearly. If for some reason the sun were to shut down this afternoon, hope it doesn't, it wouldn't take very long for the earth to die. Without light, we can't live. And in a similar way, in the spiritual realm, all light comes from Christ. Everything that is good, everything that is true, everything that is lovely and pure and holy, all of it comes from Christ. And he is the light that shines whatever goodness might be from God to us. In Psalm 27, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. In Psalm 36, it says, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. And so everything emanates from Christ. He is the light that shines in all the world. John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light, obviously, is the complete absence of darkness. Everything that is right and good comes from God. His goodness, his holiness, all comes from him. Now, when you talk like this, you may be thinking, well, does that mean everybody knows this God? Does that mean everybody's been transformed by his light? No, that's not John's point. John is trying to say that the light has come into the world. And as the islanders showed us very dramatically, that light has a dividing effect. There were some that will be drawn to the light like a moth to the flame, but there'll be others that will be driven from the light out of terror. And so that light of the gospel has come in Christ. And so the most exalted picture of God is revealed to us in that carpenter from Nazareth, in that one who's come in the fullness of time, even Jesus Christ. But it took the early church kind of a long time to really figure out who was Jesus. Did you know that it was about 300 years of studying the Bible and discussing the faith before they really came to a clear conclusion, a united conclusion? Who is Jesus Christ? The debate was raging in Egypt, and there was an influential and very prominent leader in the church named Arius. He was very popular. And he said of Jesus, "There was when he was not." What does that mean? Well, there was a time before Jesus, according to Arius. In other words, he had a beginning. He's not from everlasting, but he had a starting point. And he taught this, and many people believe this. And if you read the Quran today, that's the very thing that Muhammad says about Isa. If you study Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormon theology, that's the very thing they also believe, that there is a starting point for Jesus. He's not eternal. But there in that church in Egypt, there was a far less popular and not as good of an orator leader, a deacon named Athanasius. And Athanasius said he became what he was not, and he continued to be what he was, and there never was when he was not. You see, you thought I had complicated sermons. And they had a hard time wrapping their head around this, because we do have a hard time wrapping our head around how could Jesus be God. But that's essentially what Athanasius was trying to say. And of course, there was a sort of a fight over all this, and different people lined up behind Arius and some behind Athanasius. And until Constantine the emperor said to everybody, "Let's go up to Nicaea and let's get together and look at the Bible and sort out who is Jesus." Well, they came to the conclusion that we've confessed on many Sundays. "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made." And so the church lined up behind that sort of complicated preacher named Athanasius, who struggled to convey the truth that Jesus is nothing less than the fullness of God in human flesh. John also wants us to understand the finality of Christ, that there is nowhere to go beyond Jesus. Now, I know that in this age of pluralism, we're supposed to tone it down a little bit. We're supposed to find the common center. We're supposed to all agree to disagree, whether it's in theology or in lifestyles or in whatever. We're all supposed to, you know, be happy and all cozy together. If you have any kind of convictions in the world, especially today, it's a sign of intolerance, if not bigotry, for you. But John seems to very clearly state that Jesus is the end of the revelation of God. The writer to the Hebrews says it also. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken by his Son." In other words, he gives to us the final word from God. We're not looking for additional books from different prophets or apostles who will bring us more understanding about who Jesus is. The Bible is a closed word, a complete word of who we can we know God through the word. That's what he says in verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, notice that verse. He's not trying to say Moses was false and Jesus was true. That's not the point. Rather, what he's trying to say is Moses is incomplete. Christ brings the completion. Moses is imperfect. Christ brings the perfection. Moses was the beginning. Christ brings the end. And John's point is that in Christ now, we have the full and final word from God. Now, remember I said there are all kinds of views of Jesus, but a lot of the views don't hold to what I've just said. For example, there would be some that say, yes, Jesus is a prophet, but Muhammad brings the final prophetic message in the Quran. There would be some that say, yes, of course, Jesus is our Savior, but it's Joseph Smith and his book that tells us really how to meet God as Mormons. There would be others who would say, no, Jesus, of course, is God if you just make sure he's a God with a small g. And if you really want to get it right, get the watchtower and you will find through the Jehovah's Witnesses the end of all truth. Others would say, sure, we believe in the Christ principle. That's what Mary Baker Eddy said. And Christian Scientism will take us to the end of knowing the Christ in that way. Well, as you begin to gather with your family around the holidays, and I'm sure some of them believe the very things I've just said, you sound rather edgy when you try to press into them and say, no, no, it's only Jesus. It's absolutely Jesus. Because anything less is sort of like painting a mustache on the Mona Lisa. It's like falling short of what God has given to us in his word. If Jesus Christ shares the nature of God, we're called to worship him without cessation, obey him without hesitation, love him without reservation, and serve him without interruption. To him be glory, all glory, forever. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Dorothy Sayers asked, from the beginning of time until now, it's the only thing that's ever really happened. God becoming man. We may call this doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation. We may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? Church, have we lost the wonder of the joy of the amazement that God has stepped into the world in the person of his Son, the fullness of God becoming the helplessness of man? That's what the wonder of Christmas and the gospel of Christ is all about. John calls him with the title Word, because words are supposed to convey ideas. You're supposed to get something out of words, even as I hope you're getting something out of my words. Thoughts, ideas, they're to lead us to know deeper knowledge. And that's why Christ has come, to reveal God. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has come to make him known. And so the purpose of the coming of Christ is to be that revelation, to be the one who shows God to us, this eternally begotten Son, this Son with no beginning and no end, has come into time to reveal the everlasting God to us. Helpfully, Best has said, Jesus is both the Word and the Son. These two metaphors supplement and protect each other. To think of Christ merely as the Word sounds impersonal, but as merely the Son sounds like a created being. So he's the Word from heaven who's become the Son in the fullness of time. Remember Philip saying to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. And Jesus saying, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me, get this, Anyone who has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. So in other words, apart from Jesus, you cannot know God. And apart from Scripture, you will never know Jesus. You come to Christ as you find him in the pages of this book. And as you've come to him, you will find the everlasting God. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Now that word John is using for word is a Greek word, logos. And it's interesting to think about different ways it was used by Hebrews and by the Greeks. Now, of course, Hebrews had their ideas of words that were spoken with finality. Remember the story in the Bible of Jacob and Rebekah, who had the twin sons, Isaac and Esau? And remember how Jacob and Esau. And so the old man, Isaac, is wanting to eat one last stick of char before he dies. And so he says, okay, guys, let's have some meat here. And it seems that the younger son, that is Jacob, must have shopped at Jenny's because he just went right over there and he comes in with this, you know, great meat and he happens to be dressed up like Esau and brings to the blind old father who is just about to kick it. And he's coming down there and he serves up the meat to the father, and the father in great joy and satisfaction gives his blessing to whom he thought was Esau, who must have gone, you know, deep into the village to get some meat or something, comes back too late. Dad's not hungry anymore. And he says, now, won't you bless me? And interesting words of their father when Esau says, bless me, me too, my father. But the father says, your brother came deceitfully and took away your blessing. Now, for an American, our words are pretty cheap. And we could say, oh, yeah, I changed my mind. Go ahead, you can have the blessing, no big deal. But for the Hebrew, the word having been spoken was already gone. It was done. It was a deed accomplished. The power of the blessing of God went out in the speaking of that word. And there is no way of retracting it. Think about that next time you say something you shouldn't say. You know, people might forgive you, but people don't forget. That's one reason why we have to forgive, because we can't forget. And so we see that in the concept of the Hebrews, the spoken word declared with finality a truth that was established. But for the Greeks, that word logos had a kind of a deep philosophical meaning. Heraclitus was a philosopher in Ephesus about the 6th century BC. And why I point that out is John probably lived in Ephesus when he was writing this gospel. And so that word logos would have been known to people of that Ephesian area. And Heraclitus said, it is impossible to step into the same river twice. Isn't that moving? There was no amens or hallelujahs with that deep thought. What he's trying to say is, life keeps on going and there's no permanency to life. It's an ever-changing reality. Plato said, it may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. And so John declares, in the beginning was this logos. He was with God. He is God. And so the final, full revelation, the unchanging truth of God has come to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we see glory revealed in him. We also receive grace. Verse 16, from the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. John is writing, and take note, students, John is writing a masterful thesis in these 21 chapters. From the very beginning, John sets forth his thesis. Jesus is God. And then for 20 chapters, he develops, he proves, he illustrates, he shows in many different ways how Jesus is God. And then at the end, after the resurrection, he meets with a doubting disciple named Thomas. And the declaration is given, chapter 20, verse 28. And my God. Now take note of this, because Jesus, being a monotheistic rabbi, you would think at that moment would slap Thomas up the side of the head and say, "What you doing? How dare you blaspheme and call a man God?" But the next verse, chapter 20, verse 29, is quite the opposite. Blessing is spoken because Thomas has believed. And so Jesus the rabbi, Jesus the monotheist, Jesus the exclusive believer in one God only, blesses this man who dares to call him nothing less than God. And so there's blessing. And I hope that in this season, you've received this blessing. John describes it in verse 12. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, God gives the right to become the children of God. It's the first time in the gospel that faith is discussed, or believing is discussed. And it's so important. In fact, 36 times through this gospel, John will talk about faith. But please understand what faith is. You might say, well, I believe that Barack Obama is the president of the United States. And I'd say, well, you're pretty observant. But do you know him? Does he ever call you and say, you know, call me maybe, or, you know, does he ever invite you and say, hey, have you ever tried some of my White House beer? You really know him if you're hanging out with him, if you're talking with him, if he knows your name. It's not just a matter of intellectual assent. It's a matter of really having a relationship. In fact, literally the word is not just believe, but believe in, or believe on, or believe into. There's a depth of connection tied into that word. It's interesting that in June 30th, 1859, there was a French trapeze artist named Blondin, 31 years old, who decided to cross the Niagara Falls on a high wire. He was on a wire that was 65 meters high and 330 meters long, stretched out across the raging Niagara Falls. And obviously, there was a great interest. And so crowds gathered in the Canadian and American side to watch this crazy Frenchman who would dare to cross the Niagara only on a wire. Well, he did it. In fact, he went back and forth several times. And then he got a bicycle, and he rode a bicycle across. And then he somehow got kind of a table, and he sat there, and he had a sandwich high up on that wire as he watched the people in awe. And then he took a wheelbarrow, and he asked his own manager to climb into the wheelbarrow, and he took him across the falls in the wheelbarrow. And as he came to the side, he asked the crowd who was there dazzled, saying to them, "Do you believe that I can take a person across the falls in this wheelbarrow?" And they all said, "Yeah, you just did it." But then he asked, "Who wants to climb in?" And you see, that's what it means to believe in Christ. That's what it means to trust Him in every step of life, to know that He and He alone is going to safely take us to where we need to be. And so when John talks about that depth of believing, that's the surrender that we have in Him. He is the one in which we find favor with God. You see, again, popular religion today wants to take the edges off, wants to kind of keep it mushy, wants everybody to have their own road to get up into the ethereal cloud of God somehow. Or south, it really doesn't matter because all roads will get up there, won't they? Well, one narrow-minded man said, no. He dared to say in chapter 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." It says in verse 12, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And John just amplifies what it means that there's no way of getting in on our own. We might say, well, you know, I can do it. My good works will weigh more than my bad works. And in the end of the day, the scales will tip in my favor somehow or another. John says, no, they won't. There's no merit that we could ever have before God. A Scottish Presbyterian said in a very blunt way, "The only thing we contribute to the plan of salvation is the sin to make it necessary." We don't bring anything to the equation of God's mercy to us. In fact, we're the liability. We're the very reason we need salvation. And so John makes clear it's not a matter of natural descent. That is to say, here you are this morning thinking, well, my mom and dad, they got me covered. They believe in Jesus and I'll get in somehow. Hello, that's not going to work. Praise God for mom and dad. But you need to also know Him as your own. Some people say, well, it's a matter of the husband's will. What's that mean? Well, have you ever seen women who have said things like, "Hey, you know my husband. My husband will get me in, you know. Hey, it's my husband. He's going to do it." Well, nobody's going to stand before God and say, "Hey, it's my husband." It's not your husband. It's got to be you. It's not a matter of getting in by anyone or anything, not even yourself. It's Christ alone who will present us before God. And we're the ones that need to come to Him. God says, "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And God invites us into His family. Notice verse 12 again, "to all who received Him," without any distinction, without any partiality. If I was designing some kind of salvation, I have to be honest, there are a whole lot of people I wouldn't invite. But you know, it's not about my plan. It's not about my limited, small thought. It's about our God, our Maker, who loves us and draws us. In fact, all are called. John inhabited a world which confined its salvation to specific groups. Salvation could be had through philosophy, if one was intelligent, from the mystery cults, if one was initiated, by Jewish religion, if one had right racial pedigree. By contrast, Christianity entered first century as a faith for everyone, irrespective of intelligence quotient, age, gender, race, or religious background. Jesus came into this world full of division, full of class status, and broke through and invites all to know him and come unto his grace of salvation. He's calling us to become his sons and daughters. He's calling us by his own authority. I've heard that Napoleon was riding his horse on one occasion just after a battle. He was reading a report and not paying much attention. And apparently the horse reared up and almost threw the French emperor right onto the ground. But at just the right moment, a young corporal came and grabbed the reins of the horse and steadied it and saved Napoleon. And Napoleon gratefully looked at the corporal and said, "Thank you, Captain." And the corporal saw his chance and he says, "Captain of what regiment, sir?" And he said, "Captain of my guards." And immediately the corporal threw down his musket and ripped off his corporal stripe and marched boldly into the officer's tent. And they said, "What are you doing in here?" And he says, "I'm the captain of the guards." And they all said, "By whose authority?" And he said, "By the authority of the emperor." Now, if that guy had sat around with his homies and said, "Yeah, I'm going to be a captain," they would have all laughed at him. But when the emperor spoke, he was decreed the captain. And so God spoke to you and to me that we are nothing less than the sons and daughters of God. We are his by right. We are his by authority. We are his by divine decree, the very children of God, welcomed into his family. But one more thing that you should be warned about as we think about following this God in human flesh: it's not going to be easy. If there's anything you'll get from a study of the Gospel of John, and it's difficult. Jesus swims upstream all the way to be crucified. Jesus is opposed at every turn. In fact, as you look at the approximately 30-something years of the life of Christ and see the way John maps it through 21 chapters, half of the book is about the very last week of Jesus' life on earth. Why the focus on that last week of his life? Because that was the week when the fight intensified like never before. That was the week in which Christ faced head-on death and hell and Satan and all sin and went to the cross and bore the victory for us. And so Christ shows us the struggle. And you see it in verse 10. "Though the world was made through him." In other words, the fingerprints of God are on everyone. But that verse adds, "the world didn't recognize him." How tragic to be so busy, to be so blind that we don't see our Maker. Sure, we're Christmas shopping. We don't have time for any of that religion stuff. What about the Jews? They had 2,000 years of prophetic anticipation. Surely they would have welcomed him. Well, verse 11 says, "He came to his own, the very apple of his eye, but they did not receive him." And so John himself talks about his mentor John in verse 6, the one sent from God, the Baptist, who testified, who ended his fight in Herod's dungeon with his plate, his head on Herodias's platter. But it says in verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot understand it." And that's the hardest thing, isn't it, about Christmas? As you shed a tear for the joy of kids worshiping and celebrating these tremendous songs of Christmas? Don't you just want to grab every member of your family, everyone that you love, everyone that you know, and say, do you get it? Do you understand how much God loves you? And then you do. You go home and, you know, you're eating something and you're trying to tell them, you know, Jesus is really great and he really loves you. And they're saying, yeah, that's nice. Can you pass the rice, please? Can you give me a little more gravy? Can you, you know, they're so occupied with everything except that which is eternal, that which is ultimately significant. Don't you wish that you could open their eyes? But what we see in the Gospel of John are people whose eyes are closed. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, but people who want to walk in darkness. John tells about a temple where you'll meet with God forever. And they think they're talking about Herod's temple, that how can this guy build it up again? John talks to this old man about revitalizing his life, being born again. And he says, well, how are you going to do that? I'm old already. I'm too old to be born. He talks to the woman about water that would satisfy forever. And she says, what? You don't even have anything to get the water with. How are you going to get that? He talks to a man invalid at a pool and says, you know, do you want to get well? And he says, well, you know, there's nobody here to let me in. He talks about bread from heaven, and they say, what is that? How are we going to get that? Isn't it strange how the gospel is just blinded and veiled, and people should get it? But all through this Gospel of John, very, very few get it. Even at the end, when he stands before Pontius Pilate and says, Pilate says, what is truth? And the very incarnation of truth, the very truth from heaven, was standing right in front of him. And Pilate didn't see. Well, it's true, isn't it, where Paul says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. For they're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. God needs to open our eyes. God needs to lift the fog. God needs to reveal Christ to us. And that's why we pray. That's why we trust him, that he can change those hard hearts of those that we love. How do we know that? Because he did the very thing in our hearts, didn't he? There's no merit that we have. There's no better standing. It's not because, oh, there's a really great guy. I'm going to save him. No, we're pitifully horrible, lost sinners. But for some reason, we found mercy. And the God of grace, the God of mercy, can reach even to you right now if you don't know him, that you might come to know Christ. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that option open to us. And he did not intend to. Lord Jesus, we worship you all year round, but there's something special about these Advent days of your coming, these days of remembrance of the fullness of God has come in human flesh, the wonder of your infinite nature becoming finite man. Lord, it's beyond understanding. No wonder the church took 300 years to articulate it, and even 3,000 years will never exhaust it. But we do worship you as our Savior, as our God, as our King, and we give you praise that you so graciously have invited us to be your own. And it's our heart's prayer this Christmas for those that don't know you, those ones that we love, those members of our own family, those dear friends of ours whose eyes are still closed, whose hearts are still hard. Oh, Jesus, have mercy upon them. reach out your great saving power, that they too will come to the fullness of knowing you as their God and King. I pray that you'll help us, that you'll open doors for wonderful conversations and deep times of sharing with loved ones. Lord, help us to keep pressing on in faith with, if they're alive, they can still be saved. And we need to keep on trusting that you have made us to be your witnesses until you come again. Help us to be faithful. We pray in your name. Amen.